Well, take your Bible tonight. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 8, if you will. The book of Jeremiah and the 8th chapter. It's great to see you in God's house tonight. And I know the service has already been a blessing to me. I trust it has to you as well. Chapter 8 of Jeremiah. We're going to look at several verses in this passage tonight, in this chapter. But the heart of the matter is in verse 12. And so let's read that as our text, and then we'll move around a little bit in the message. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 12. The Bible says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Have you ever been completely embarrassed? You ever done something that was really dumb? And when you realized what you were doing or what you had done, it caused you to blush? I've done some pretty stupid things in my life, and I'm not going to tell you all of them for sure. I suppose one of the most embarrassing things I did without knowing it, I was preaching in a church, and I don't remember exactly right now the message that I was preaching. I don't remember saying this as I got to the close of the message. It was actually during the invitation that I made this statement. And I don't remember saying it. I don't know what I was trying to say. In fact, it's hard for me to believe that I said it, except every time I go back to that church, they have it on a recording and they play it for me to remind me. But I was during the invitation and I said, "Does God have his finger in your nose?" Now, I don't know what I was trying to say. Probably, "Does God have his finger in your face?" Or I don't know, but I was embarrassed when I heard them play that back to me. Now, maybe you could tell a story that would be funnier than that or more embarrassing than that, but I think all of us have had a time maybe recently or many years ago when we'd have to say, "Boy, I was really embarrassed. That caused me to blush." I wonder, when's the last time we have blushed over sin? We live in a day that, as I said Sunday morning, really has a hard time figuring out what sin even is. It seems that nothing is really called evil or sin or an abomination or iniquity or transgression. It seems like we talk about maybe making a mistake or it was an error or something of that nature, but when's the last time we really blushed over sin? When's the last time we were thoroughly embarrassed about our sinful condition, where shame filled our heart and mind? The nation of Israel here in Jeremiah chapter 8 had lost its ability to blush. They'd gone to the place where they had committed an abomination before God, but they could not blush over that sin. I want you to notice in this passage, because God, I believe, outlines four symptoms to a blushless nation. We see them scattered throughout this chapter in Jeremiah 8. The first symptom I see of a blushless nation is found in verses 4 and 5, where God speaks about a perpetual backsliding. Look at verse number 4. "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, they refuse to return." Now, backsliding is a term that we sometimes use when we as Christians are no longer progressing or no longer going forward as we ought to in our walk with Christ. We would say we've taken a step back, or we have perhaps slipped a little bit in our course as we're following the Lord. And all of us would say that we've had times where we have experienced a backslidden condition. Maybe it was for a moment, maybe it was for a day, maybe it was for several months. Some people perhaps have lived in backsliding for several years. But all of us could identify with the fact that we are not always progressing upward and onward in our walk with Christ. There are times where we would say, I have backslidden. But as Job said, the just man falls seven times, but riseth up again. But these people had slidden back into a perpetual backsliding. They refused to return. In other words, they knew they had gotten away from God. They knew they had slipped out of God's path. They knew that they were no longer right with God, but they were refusing to make it right. You know, sometimes I think we think that God maybe just kind of overlooks our sin. He just kind of understands our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're going to be prone to wandering. He knows that we're going to make mistakes. And so we get the idea that, well, God understands. God knows that my heart is good. Or God knows that I didn't really mean to offend him. And we think that God just kind of glosses over things. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, he says, if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You say, well, that verse must be talking to lost people. I mean, where God's going to come down in his judgment or his wrath upon those that have sinned against him. I don't think that's talking to lost people. Because the verse just before it, verse 25, says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So there, God is teaching us as believers that we ought to be in church, we ought to be in God's house, we ought to be worshiping him. And in the very next verse, he says, but if we sin willfully. In other words, if we know something is wrong, we know something is sinful, we know something offends God, and yet we refuse to make that right, God says there's no more sacrifice for sins. We have reached a state of perpetual backsliding. Today we seem to have a movement that says, you know, well, I'm saved, I can live however as I please, I have liberty, I have freedom to be whoever I want to be. I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, it doesn't matter how I live. But Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, God says that when we sin, his grace is always sufficient to forgive that sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But we dare not get the idea that just because God has grace to cover our sin, that we now have a license to sin and live as we please. Here were a people that had reached a perpetually backslidden condition. Why is it that in those times of backsliding, we seem to wait until God has to do something drastic to get our attention? God has to do something in our lives to bring us to reality once again. We seem to have to wait for that hearse, or we have to wait for that siren, or we have to wait for that hospital bed for us to have our attention focused back upon God. I was preaching a revival years ago, and we were standing at the back, the pastor and I were, at the end of the service, and people were coming by and shaking hands. It was a Sunday morning, and as people came out, several came by, and one particular man, he was rather large, he was a tall man and very muscular, and boy, when he gripped my hand and shook it, you could feel it, you know, and had kind of calluses on his hand. I thought, boy, that's a working man's hand there. And he passed by, and the pastor, he kind of nudged me and he said, remind me to tell you something about that gentleman. Well, we finished shaking hands, and after everyone was gone, he said, that fellow that I mentioned. I said, yeah. He said, pray for him. He said, told me his name, and he said, just pray for him. He said, I don't think he'll be back tonight. I doubt that we'll see him the rest of the week. They're kind of a Sunday morning only family right now. He said, he knows the Lord, and his wife is saved, and their kids have made professions of faith, and he said, but right now, he just works all the time. He owns a construction company, and it builds houses, and right now, it's really good around here for that work, and he's got three crews, and he keeps them going 7 days a week. He said, I'm sure he'll eat some lunch and go off to work on a house this afternoon, and we don't see him on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. And I've talked to him about it. I've said, sir, look, you got to put God first. He'll bless your business. He'll bless your life. He'll take care of your finances if you'll just put him first. And he always says, well, pastor, right now the going's good and you got to make hay while the sun shines. He said, I'll get to God later. He said, pray for him. Well, I didn't know why I needed all that information, but I did think about him that afternoon, and I prayed that he'd come that night, but he did not. Monday morning, I got a call about 6 a.m. from the pastor. He said, can you be ready in 5 minutes? I said, sure. He came by and picked me up, and I got in the car and began to drive, and I said, pastor, where are we headed? He said, you know that gentleman I told you to pray for? He had a heart attack this morning. He's in the hospital. They need to do some immediate surgery. I thought we need to go by. We walked into that hospital room, and I'll never forget this. You know, hospital gowns kind of humble you in a hurry. And that large, muscular man was lying there in that flimsy hospital gown, and he had tubes into his breathing systems, and he had IVs in his arms, and he laid there just completely still on that bed. Now, I remember as the pastor and I walked into that room, he saw his pastor and he could barely lift a finger. He lifted one little finger off the edge of that bed and he tried to point up. And he said this, he said, pastor, he maketh me to lie down. You know, I suppose he maybe took that verse in Psalm 23 a little out of context, but he sure got the message. You know, we can think, well, I can go on my own and I can do my own thing and I'll worry about God later and I'll confess my sin another time and I'll just live as I please for now, but God can make us lie down. God can stop us in our tracks. And when God reveals sin in our life, when God shows us something is not right, something is wrong, we need to make sure that we do business with God. Here was a people that had a perpetual backsliding. But notice, secondly, they had a paralyzed Bible. If you look at verse number 8, the Bible says, how do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord and what wisdom is in them. Do you understand what God is saying here? The nation of Israel, God's people, they had his word. He had given it to them through the prophets, through the scribes. They had written it down. But God's beginning to wonder, did I do all that in vain? Is the pen of the scribe in vain? You have my word. But the word seems to have no grip upon your life. Somehow the word of God had become paralyzed and it had a stroke. It no longer had any impact upon their life. And oh, I see myself in that verse, don't you? We have the Bible. We maybe even read it. We come to church. We hear it preached. But does it have any impact upon our life? I'm afraid oftentimes in our lives today, the Bible has had a stroke. It has no power in our life. We understand that the world has rejected God's word. Truth has fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Justice standeth afar off and cannot enter. We know that the truth is being trampled. The word of God is being trampled in society. But what about in our life? We have its precepts memorized. We have the word of God in our hearts. We sing it in our songs. We pray it in our prayers. We hear it in our sermons. But does it affect us? Does it affect us? You know, if we're not careful, the more you hear the word of God, the more insensitive you can become to it. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed in that without remedy. The hardest people in this world are not necessarily people that are homeless on the street or incarcerated in a prison. Oftentimes the hardest hearts are found in the church house because we've heard the word of God. The word preached did not profit, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I wonder how many sermons Judas Iscariot heard. I wonder how many sermons Demas heard. You see, they had heard the word of God, but it had no impact. It had no effect. It didn't change their life. The word of God was paralyzed. They had become desensitized, as Stephen said to those who stoned him, you're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. That's why the prophet said, break up your fallow ground. Our hearts can become hardened. My freshman year in college, I was soon introduced to a young man on our football team. His name was Rusty. And Rusty was a kind of a large guy. He was a defensive lineman, and he was kind of a jolly fellow, had red hair and enjoyed laughing. You got around him, you just felt like laughing. He always had a funny story to tell or a joke to give. And Rusty was just a delightful kid to be around. But we also realized very quickly that Rusty was a diabetic. And playing football as a diabetic can present some tremendous challenges trying to keep your insulin and your sugar balanced. And Rusty would have to be very careful, especially in those early practices, to make sure everything was balanced correctly. And it was more than once that he'd pass out on the football field, and we'd have to try to revive him with some sugar in his system. Rusty had to take insulin shots. And for him, it was just a normal thing. Now, for me, I'm not real crazy about shots. I have to work myself up to go and get a flu shot every year. I'm not real big on needles, you know. But for Rusty, for any diabetic, I mean, that's kind of a common practice. We have several diabetics on our college faculty, and I catch them in the bathroom with their little bag of needles sometimes, you know, giving themselves a shot. And Rusty, he would take that needle and he'd put it in his arm, you know, and inject that insulin, but you can't use the same vein all the time. So sometimes he'd use the other arm, or sometimes he'd put it in the thigh of his leg. But his favorite place was his stomach. He would put that needle right in his stomach and inject that insulin. And Rusty, as I said, was kind of a character. And so in the dorm, he would take that insulin needle, he'd put it in his stomach, and then he'd pull his shirt back like this, and he'd walk around the dorm with that needle hanging out of his stomach. And you'd see him coming, and you'd say, Rusty, you have a needle in your stomach. And he would take the needle, and he'd punch himself with it. He'd say, needle? What needle? And he'd just punch himself with it. I'm telling you, I was about ready to climb the wall. I don't know about you, but this is a pretty sensitive area on this body. I was preaching in Detroit years ago, and I was out soul winning one day, and I got bit by a dog. I was standing at the door and knocking on the door, and this little dog, I don't know where he came from. He was just a little thing, but he jumped up on that porch, and he just started gnawing on my ankle. And I'm kicking at him, you know, saying, go on, go on. You know, and he wouldn't leave. He just kept biting down on my ankle. And I kept knocking on the door, and nobody answered the door. Finally, I figured, hey, these people aren't home. And so I thought, well, if I leave the porch, the dog will leave me. And I drug that crazy dog all the way out to the mailbox. Finally, I hit him over the head with my New Testament. He went running back to wherever he came from. And I went on to the next house. I thought, well, that's not going to stop me. I mean, he hurt me, but I thought, I'm going to keep going. That's just the devil, you know. And I went to the next house. There was a man out working on his boat. And I was standing there talking to him, and I could feel liquid draining into my sock. And I thought, you know, that dog drew blood. And boy, I could feel my legs starting to swell. And I was talking to this guy, and he was somewhat interested. And I probably spent 20 minutes with him. And when I got done with him, I thought, you know what? This is hurting. And I walked around the corner, sat down the curb, and rolled up my pant leg that was partially torn. And boy, that dog had gotten me. My leg was swelling up, and there was a pretty good bite there. Well, I limped back to the church and went into the office, and the secretary was kind enough. She had a little first aid kit, and we kind of got some antiseptic on it and some bandages on it. And the pastor walked out, and he said, Brother Getz, what happened? I said, I got bit by a dog. He said, wow, it looks bad. He said, did the dog have rabies shots? I said, I don't know. People weren't home, and the dog didn't speak English. I don't know. He said, well, it looks bad. We better get you to the hospital and get you some rabies shots. I said, rabies shots? Did you say rabies shots, like in plural, shots? I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, I don't know. The last time I went, they gave me 13 shots in the stomach. I said, 13 shots in the stomach? I said, Pastor, I'd rather have rabies. I mean, seriously, I'd rather bite people in the head, foam at the mouth, than take 13 shots in my stomach. I didn't get those shots. I've been fine most of the time, but Rusty, he had become desensitized to that needle. You see, he had calluses in those places where he would place that needle. You know, I've thought about that many times in my life. I can read the Word of God. I can even memorize the Word of God. I can sing it. I can preach it. And yet I wonder, does it penetrate into my heart and my life so that I live it? These people had lost their blush because of a perpetual backsliding, because of a paralyzed Bible. Notice thirdly, because of a passive burden. If you drop all the way down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 22, he says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? You know, God is not surprised by the condition of the world. God is not surprised that lost people act lost. Now, God is sometimes surprised when saved people act lost. But God's not surprised by the world. God's not surprised by the sin of the world. In fact, God predicted that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. God's well acquainted with what's going on in this world. He understands sin. He understands what it does to people. But God wonders, where are my people? Where's the balm? Where's the physician? Where's the person who has the answer? In Isaiah 59, I quoted a moment ago, truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter, justice standeth afar off, and so on. And then the next verse says, and God wondered that there was no intercessor. In other words, God is well aware that truth is being trampled, that his name is blasphemed, the church houses are empty, that the Bible is disregarded and laughed at. God gets all that, but he says, where are my people? Where are the ones with the answer? Where is the light? Where is the salt that is supposed to shine for me and preserve truth in society? Where are the ambassadors? Where are the representatives? Where are those with the answer? Where are those that will stand in the gap and make up the hedge that I might not destroy the land? A passive burden. We can get so frustrated in this world with the world, and we can get so fed up with the way things are in society that we can just kind of crawl back into a shell and say, well, I'm just glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm going to heaven. I'm glad my family's doing well and glad I got a good job, and I'll just let God sort it all out one day. But no, God has placed us here to be that light of the world, a light amongst a wicked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in this world. A passive burden. When's the last time we wept o'er the erring one? When's the last time we got concerned about lifting up the fallen? When's the last time we got a burden for the lost who are without Christ? Here was a people without a blush because of a perpetual backsliding, a paralyzed Bible, a passive burden. But then I want us to go back because I believe the real crux of the matter here is in verse 7. These people were blushless because of a perverted benediction. In verse 6, if you look back, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. God is pondering here. He's musing here. He's thinking here. He's wondering. Now, all of my creation knows the cycles. They know the patterns that I've placed within them. The birds know when to fly south and migrate out of the cold and come back in the spring. The animals know when to hibernate. Everything's in a pattern. Everything that I've created, it knows the sequences. It knows the patterns. I've put it within them. But my people can't figure out that one day this is all going to end and you're going to give an account of your life. It's so easy to just kind of go through life thinking that all just continues as it is. But friend, the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Solomon said, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment." God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Life is our opportunity to prepare to meet God. That's all life is. Life's not about making money, because when you die, money's going to stay here. Life's not about fame. I couldn't tell you who won the NBA Finals 4 years ago. Sure seemed important at the time. I don't remember it now. Life's not about fame. Life's not about money. Life's not about friends. Life's not about success. Life's not about any of these things. Life is our opportunity to prepare to meet God. That's all life is. Is our opportunity to be ready to stand before Him and give an account of our life. And we forget that. And when we forget that, one day we're going to give that account, we can live a very blushless life. When I was in about seventh grade, I started playing sports and some of those things. And when you get to that age of 13, 14, you start thinking yourself to be pretty important, and you kind of get your focus on yourself instead of everyone else, and you kind of get some self-confidence, and you start thinking that you're in control, and you're a teenager now, and you've got it all together. And some of the people that have invested in you and the people that have loved you and brought you up, they become kind of, just kind of baggage in your life, I guess we think. And I had gotten to that place. I'd gotten to that place in seventh grade where, I was playing some sports and having some success at that, and had friends at school, and, getting a little bit of independence in my schedule. And I began to kind of disregard some of the people around me, especially my mom and dad. My mother would notice it usually first, or at least she was the one that would respond to it first. She would often say to me, "John, why don't you get down off your high horse and live with the rest of us for a while?" One night I'd come home from practice, and my dad had just finished eating and had gone out to the barn to start the milking. I came in. My mom had preserved my meal in the oven, and she pulled it out, and it was a nice supper there for me after practice. And I was wolfing that down, and then I would go out and help my dad with the milking. So I'm sitting there, and I don't remember all that took place. I don't remember the conversation as it evolved, but I said something or did something that portrayed this attitude I just described a moment ago, and my mother took some offense to it. And she marched out of that pantry into that kitchen where I was seated, and she got a hold of my arm and pulled me out of that chair. Now, my mother is not very big. She lives with us. She's 90 years old now, and she lives with us. And I doubt she weighs 80 pounds now. I doubt that she weighed 100 pounds then. But she was pretty strong, and she grabbed me by that arm, and she bent me over, and boy, she began to spank me. Nah, I was, almost as big as she was, or a little bigger, but she could hurt me, And she's spanking me, as a teenage boy, and I was feeling it, but I wasn't going to let her know it was hurting me. And she spanked me for everything she was worth, and finally she got tired, I guess, and kind of straightened me back up, and I looked at her and I went, "Huh, is that the best you can do?" And she put her finger in my face and she said, "You go see your dad." Well, now, Dad was a little different. Dad wasn't huge, but Dad was strong. You know, he started farming when he was 15 on his own and dropped out of school in eighth grade and began to farm with his dad. And then when the Depression hit, he went out on his own. And my dad had these giant farm hands, about twice the size of mine. His ring size was exactly twice the size of mine. And though he was not tall and per se large in that sense, he was a strong man. And boy, at that moment, it kind of hit me. I can handle Mom, but I don't know about Dad. And boy, she ordered me out of that house to go see my dad. Well, Dad was in the barn. As I said, he had started milking. The house was about 100 yards from the barn, and I took my good-natured time getting out there. In fact, I thought about the rapture. I thought about maybe sudden death or something, you know. But I took my time, and I finally got out there to the barn, and I knew what end of the barn my dad would be on because the cows would come in. They'd go in their stalls. We'd milk them in sequence, starting at one end and work our way to the other. It was a three-hour process of milking those 50 cows, and I knew exactly where Dad would be. He'd be on the far end of that barn, so I went in the other end, and I opened the door very quietly and slipped inside and closed it as quietly as I could, and I spotted Dad. He was down at the end of the barn. He was milking the very first cow in the very first stall. And he was bent down, he was squatted down next to that cow, he was holding the milker on. My dad was very careful in the milking. My dad never missed a milking in his entire life. My parents never went on vacation. My dad never missed a milking twice a day in all of his time in farming. He just was very careful with the cattle. He wanted them to be productive and healthy, and so he would make sure that all that milk would get out of their udder, because if you leave any of it in there, if it doesn't get completely out, they'll get mastitis and they can get sick and die. And so he was massaging that udder, getting all that last milk out into that machine, and he was squatted down there, and I walked down that center cement way there between those cows and got to where he was, and his back was to me, so I thought, he doesn't even know I'm here. But I stood there, and I just quietly waited. I'd been taught as a boy, never disturb your dad when he's working. He's around cattle or around machinery. Don't come up and, you know, say something. You wait until he's done. Because, again, you can startle a cow, or you can, you know, you can be working with power equipment. And so at that point, I didn't care if he worked the rest of his life because I was in trouble. And so I quietly waited there. And my dad, he finished milking that cow. He pulled that milker off of her, and he, still with his back to me, he stood up and placed it onto the milking machine there and pulled the air suction tubes off of the line. And he picked that bucket of milk up, that milking machine up, probably had about 50 pounds of milk in it. And he turned around. And he stepped over that gutter onto that cement center area where I was. And he set that milking machine down at my feet. And he looked at me, and tears were streaming out of his eyes. And with a quivering lip, he said, "John, your sin makes me so sick." And he stood there and wept. And I remember as a 13-year-old boy standing there wishing that my dad would take that giant farm hand of his and hit me right across the face, because I deserved it for sassing my mom. I wish my dad at that moment would have reached up above the beam of the barn and pulled out that 2x4 that he reserved for angry and ornery cows and hit me with it, because I deserved it. My dad never laid a hand on me that night. He never spoke another word. He just stood there and wept. And I'm going to tell you something. Those tears that night kept me out of a lot of sin as a teenager. It was many a night after a ball game where my friends would say, "Hey, John, we got a party. Come on, come on." I'd say, I got to go. I'll see you tomorrow. Never went to a party. Never drank any alcohol. Never smoked a cigarette. Never was immoral with a girl. Oh, I wanted to. I wanted to go to those parties. I wanted to try some of those things. I wanted to see what drugs were like. I wanted to. But every time I'd have that desire, I'd think about the tears of my dad. And I'd say, I don't want to go through that again. My dad's in heaven now. And I still sometimes think about, boy, I don't want to disappoint my dad. But how much more should I stop and think, does my life disappoint my Heavenly Father? Are there tears in His eyes? Because one day I'm going to stand before Him. I may try to avoid or try to escape that moment, but it's coming. We dare not have a perverted benediction to life, or we will live a blushless life. I wonder tonight, as God looks at me, as God looks at you, does He see us in a perpetual backsliding? We all get in a backsliding condition at some point, but hey, revival is about getting back with God. It's getting back on track, getting back where we're supposed to be. Don't stay in that backsliding condition. You'll lose your blush. How about the Bible? Did you read it today? Did you think about it today? Did you apply it to your life? Did you endeavor to live it? Or is the Bible just kind of a book that sits on the table and we carry to church and we open it when the preacher preaches, but it never really impacts our life? What about our burden for those out there? Oh, it's great to be in God's house. It's great to hear this music tonight and fellowship together and enjoy one another, but there's a 7.6 billion population out there, 60% of which has never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. One day, it's going to end, and we will give an account. May tonight we get our blush back. May we be a blushing people when it comes to our own sin. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, would You help us tonight? We get embarrassed about stuff that really isn't important. But Lord, we ought to be embarrassed about our spiritual condition from time to time. And I think a week like this, revivals, they tend to bring us to that point. We hear preaching a little bit more than normal, and You kind of put precept upon precept and line upon line, and we begin to see ourselves in light of Yourself and Your word. And Lord, tonight I pray that You'd shine the light carefully upon us. And as You do, may we realize that we've lost our blush. Lord, where we need to repent and come back to God, may we be willing to do that. Help us not to wait for a tragic moment to get right with God, but in Your goodness and Your long-suffering and forbearance, may we come to that place of repentance. Then, Lord, may we once again live the truth that we know. May we, Lord, be that light and that salt in this world You've called us to be. And Lord, may we live in light of a coming judgment. Lord, if there is someone here that does not know You as Savior, may they recognize that they too will one day meet God. And Lord, their destiny will be sealed in heaven or hell forever based on what they've done with Jesus Christ. And may they realize tonight they can trust Him as Savior. Know for sure that they're on their way to heaven. May they not leave this place without settling that in their heart and life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed, and our pianist will begin to play a song of her choice. And as the music plays tonight, if God has spoken to your heart, this is an opportunity to respond to Him. This is God's invitation to us. We're not asking you to confess your sin to a pastor tonight or a priest or a church. But there's an opportunity to confess our sin before the Lord. Get back to that place of living where He wants us to be. Maybe we need to make a renewal of our time in God's Word and allowing those truths to impact our life. We need to get a little bit more serious about the Bible and the importance of it in our life. Maybe God's placed some lost person upon your heart that you need to witness to, that you need to get back on your prayer list. Increase that burden for the lost. May we live in light of the end. If you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, pastor's here near the front, and there are many in this room that would be glad to take a Bible and show you how to be saved tonight. If you'll come, we'll try to help you.
Amen. Look this way, if you would. I think about the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Before we pillow our heads tonight, may that be our prayer before the Lord, asking Him to search us. And He knows us best, right? And thank the Lord for once He does point things out in our life, for the forgiveness of sin.